Well, I've been wrestling with my message title for today. I try to, create a message title so I can send it to the guys, and then it ultimately gets posted on our website for the audio. So it's a toss-up between "Do you need a hearing test?" and "Hearing, but do you understand?" Hearing, but do you understand? There are different reasons why we hear without understanding. Sometimes we hear with the intent to reply, but not actually the intent to listen, right? So somebody is talking at you in terms of your perception, but you're so revved up thinking about what you're going to say as soon as they're done with the noise that they're creating that you don't even listen to what they're saying. And you're thinking right past them. And that's a problem of self-focus. Sometimes we hear without understanding simply because we don't speak the language of the person who's speaking to us, right? Someone else can be talking to us in their own language. They're speaking in intelligible terms. They may be really, really sincere as they talk to us. But if we've never learned their language, then we can't really hear them. We can hear the sounds, the articulations, but we can't really listen to them. That's a problem of ignorance. Sometimes we know that somebody's talking to us, but we're right in the middle of something and we're too busy to stop, and so we can't actually hear what's really being said to us. That's a problem of distraction. Or sometimes we actually physically begin to lose our hearing. Your wife says to you, "You need a hearing test." Why on earth do I need a hairy chest? Oh, the problem of deafness, right? I can't hear you. There are a lot of reasons why we may hear without understanding. And so I found a couple of comics just to tap into this distinction and make it really clear in your mind. Comic number one gives us Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so sitting across the desk from an audiologist, an expert in hearing. And he says to her, "I can improve his hearing, but there's nothing I can do about his hearing, his listening." So notice the distinction between hearing and listening. That's what I'm tapping at today. Comic number two gives us your average married couple. They're just sitting there at the kitchen table. He's reading the newspaper. And then she says to him, "Honey, I've got the test results back from your ear doctor. You're not hearing impaired, you're listening impaired." Aha, that same distinction again between hearing and listening. I don't know why us men always get the short end of the stick when it comes to these comics. I mean, I can hear them, but I'm not listening to them. I don't know. So I just want you to hold on to that distinction in your mind, and you'll see it arise in our passage this morning. So please turn with me to Acts chapter 28 and verse 17 through 28. Just to see if you're paying attention, I did put on the front of the bulletin Acts 28 verses 17 to 29, but there is no verse 29, right? Unless you have a King James Version or a New King James Version. It's one of those verses that, as earlier and better manuscripts were discovered, verse 29 was deemed by the translators not likely to be a part of the original text. It should be there in a footnote, but it makes no substantial difference to the story here. So sometimes, you find your kids a little bit squirrely, maybe your grandkids a little bit squirrely. I recommend that you say to them, "Okay, hang on a second. I want you to get a piece of paper and write down Acts 28, verse 29. And then go and find it, and then come back and we'll talk." And they might be busy for a little bit before they come back. Follow along as I read God's word from the 17th verse. 3 days later, he called together the local Jewish leaders And when they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. The Jews objected, so I was compelled to make an appeal to Caesar. I certainly did not intend to bring any charge against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." They replied, "We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of our people who have come from there have reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. He witnessed to them from morning till evening, explaining about the kingdom of God. And from the law of Moses and from the prophets, he tried to persuade them about Jesus. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made his final statement. "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your ancestors when he said through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen.'" May the Lord bless the instruction of his word and the reading of his word to our understanding and our illumination. So last week we were marveling at the myriad of ways that God used to get Paul to Rome, just as God had promised to do. So in verses 1 through 16 of this Acts 28, we tracked Luke's big idea that there are many ways that God uses to get us to where he wants us to be. But this week we're going to see that there's only one message that God gives to save us from our sin. Check out verse 17. Here in Rome, things start off well enough. 3 days later, he called together the local Jewish leaders. So Paul finds himself in light custody. In the 16th verse, remember we're told there that there was a soldier to guard him. Prior to that, there was Julius the centurion. You know, he's a commander over 80 to 100 different soldiers. But now, Paul is under custody, just a single ordinary soldier. He's under house arrest, so evidently he can't travel around and get out there to the synagogues like he normally would do. Ancient sources tell us that there were at least 11 synagogues in Rome because of the Jewish diaspora. Largely because of persecution, Jews were thrust out of Jerusalem, Judea, and they were scattered like seeds all over the Roman Empire. And God's greater sovereign plan, this was all purposeful in order that the gospel could disseminate, because as you know, Paul loved to get into the synagogues where there was a commonality, a common scripture, and preach the gospel there first. He would go to the Jews first, right? And so he's in light custody, and Roman and Jewish history writers of the time, like Suetonius and Tacitus and Josephus, they tell us there was about 40,000 Jews living in Rome. In Imperial Rome, population was about 1 million. And so Paul makes this bold move, and he invites the Jewish leaders to come to him true to the form of his pattern, reaching to the Jew first. That's about to change, though. At the very end of this book, that will change, verse 28. And Paul will go to the Gentiles first, right? But true to form, he also wants to present his case for Jesus as the Messiah. Jews knew that there was a Messiah coming, but Paul wants to particularize it and say, he has come. He is Jesus, the Christ, or the Messiah. He is the hope of Israel. So notice in verse 17, second part, what does Paul call them? Brothers, in the sense that they are fellow Jews. They share that in common, right? I remember many years ago when I was living in Brampton, I was going door to door with an elderly gentleman in the church to share the gospel with people. And we started out, and we knew each other in the church life, but we'd never done this before together. And every time, he was the lead guy, so every time we would meet someone at the door, if it was a man or a woman, he would say, "Hey, how you doing, brother? Good to see you. We're from the church, and you know, how you doing, sister?" And after about 8 or 10 houses, it was starting to bother me. Because I'd grown up in the life of the church, I knew that the Bible teaches that, you know, brothers and sisters, I mean, that's part of the family of God. How can he just arbitrarily be calling random people at the doorstep brother and sister as though they're Christians? I mean, what a grand assumption. That might be a stumbling block to actually leading them to Christ, you know. And so I worked up the nerve as a youngster to kind of say this to him. I'm not comfortable you're calling everybody a brother or sister, you know. And he goes, I got you. I'm sorry. And he says, no, what I'm thinking is that I really appreciate and cherish my Canadian heritage. And there's lots of immigrants coming over, and especially for them, I want them to know that they are fellow countrymen. And so that's why I'm using brother and sister that way. Oh, okay. Oh, that's fine. That's fine. Because the Bible uses both. Brother and sister, in a special sense, between those who are united to God through Jesus, and brother, in a general sense, to refer to those who are of the same country. And that's what Paul is doing here for a second. Even though in his higher education he was Hellenized, he had a Greek education, nevertheless, he was born a Palestinian Jew, right? He was steeped in Judaism. He was raised in Judaism. As a matter of fact, he rose to accelerate in success and excellency as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. All that before his conversion. And so he loved his Jewish heritage, so he appeals to them in that way. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I've done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and I handed over to the Romans. They examined me and they wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death." He's kind of synopsizing what we have been studying from Acts chapter 21 up to 26, those five different, you know, court case appearances of the apostle. Verse 19, "The Jews objected, and so I was compelled to make an appeal to Caesar. I certainly didn't intend to bring any charge against my own people, and for this reason I have asked to see you and talk with you. I have been unfairly treated with these trumped-up charges against me, but they're unfounded, and I'm not against our own people, our own ancestors. I really want you to know that, and I need you to know that from my own mouth." He's taking a defensive posture. And what's the lowdown here? I mean, what's the bottom line? Why does he summons them? The second half of verse 20. "It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain. I'm under arrest because of the hope of Israel." What does he mean by the hope of Israel? We don't have to guess, because Luke has already reported on Paul using that expression three different times during his court defenses, once in Acts 23, once in Acts 24, and once in Acts 26. He means the hope for the restoration of Israel through the foretold Messiah. And for Paul, that Messiah had come. He is Jesus of Nazareth, raised from the dead. Luke is super concise here. The hope of Israel, he's using a shorthand expression for what Paul unpacks elsewhere. And for Paul, the hope of Israel was the gospel about Jesus the Messiah, the true Israel, and in conjunction with that, that he was risen from the dead. So the general resurrection of all people at the end of time hinges on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And this Jesus who has risen from the dead is the Messiah, and therefore the foretold hope of Israel. And I'm telling you, it's already happened. This hope of Israel has been realized in him. So how are they going to respond? Verse 21. Well, first of all, they say, like, nobody's emailed us. We haven't received any alert messages. We haven't been warned about you. No letters, no reports about any criticism. I think the answer behind that, this is only a guess, but remember they had traveled in the late fall season and shipwrecked, and then traveled in the winter months to get to Rome. In the winter months, there was little or no shipping going on. And so it was just a matter of logistics. Nobody had got to Rome yet to tell them about the Apostle Paul. Verse 22, we want to hear what your views are, though. For we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect. When they use the word sect, they're not speaking negatively or pejoratively. They're just referring to Christianity, or the capital W way, as a sect. This Christian sect that you belong to, it has sure become a lightning rod, and we know that it's hated by all sorts of people. And so, yeah, we'd love to hear more about it. So far, so good. But then, in verse 23, a bigger crowd comes out to a second meeting at Paul's place. I don't know how many were there, the Jewish leaders and more. You know, maybe dozens, maybe 100 or so, I don't know. How many people could fit in his house? And so Paul does what he always does. He tells them about the kingdom of God and about Jesus the Christ, who is the king of God's kingdom. He's not so interested in getting himself off the hook, but this apostle, he's always about the gospel. He's all about the gospel. Even when he's in chains, every time he's suffering, whether he's on the high sea in shipwreck, or whether he's bitten by snake, or whether he's confined and restricted, must have been so irksome for him. Such an adventurous spirit. But nevertheless, there he is, boldly declaring the gospel. That's the main thing. He's probably preached this message 100 times in his life. Retraces their history, quotes predictive prophecies from the Old Testament. He's showing how Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets, a catchphrase for what we call the Old Testament. He probably goes to Psalm chapter 2 and refers to the Lord's anointed king, the Messiah. Yet have I set my king on my holy hill Zion. Reference to the Messiah. That's Jesus, he would say. He maybe argues for the deity of Christ from Psalm 110, the most often quoted psalm in the New Testament. The Lord said to my Lord. Well, what's going on? You got two lords going on here? Probably argues for the resurrection from Psalm 16. My Holy One will not see corruption. Maybe Daniel 12, when people will be raised from the dead and shine like the sun, some for salvation, some for contempt. Maybe he camps on Isaiah 53 for an hour or two, because, wow, got that extended passage on the Messiah, you know, as a tender plant growing up out of a parched, cracked ground, right from the incarnation, right on through his life and his passion and his suffering, his crucifixion, designated as an atonement for sin. And then his resurrection as well is in that chapter. And then he'd call them to faith and repentance, to turn for the forgiveness of their sins. So in Paul's letter to the Romans, he'd written a few years earlier, remember, he had taught them that we are all universally spring-loaded to establish our own righteousness, to think that we're good. But if we do, Paul warns in his letter to that Roman church, will only end up as utter failures, and we will be subject to condemnation. But there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Our only chance is to rely on Christ alone and His righteousness, not our own. So when I think of Luke kind of summarizing Paul's message here in this one sentence in verse 23, I'm reminded of something I heard many, many years ago when I was driving into Bible college, and I used to catch John MacArthur on the radio just before I'd hear Chuck Swindoll back to back, you know, and I was enamored at the two styles of preaching, and I chewed the fat on the content of what was being said, but also that they were preaching and the way they were doing it and so on. But I remember somewhere along the line, John MacArthur share a little bit of his testimony before he ever was called to Grace Community Church in Panorama City, California. He was fresh out of seminary, and he had a little stint of evangelistic work. I think it was him and another guy, or maybe two guys, and they went traveling across the country evangelizing in different churches, different venues. And he said, we had one suitcase, and we had three suits each, and we had one message each. And he said, by the time I was done that whole travelogue, I knew my message like the back of my hand. Paul, too, he had preached this gospel so many times he could do it in his sleep. And verse 23 says, he witnessed to them from morning until evening, persuading them about Jesus. That was his one message, Jesus. And like always, he gets a divided response. Verse 24, some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. And this always happens when the gospel is preached. Some say yea, and others say nay. You may be sitting here today and say, yea, I agree with this gospel. It has radically changed me. It's made all the difference in my life. You may be sitting here saying, I don't know what you're talking about. What's the big deal? I don't get this. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. And a disagreement sets in. Some believe, some don't. After they're disagreeing amongst themselves, they begin to depart, but not until the apostle makes one final statement. In verse 25, and what was that statement? I mean, you wonder, you know, if Aristarchus or another one of Paul's friends was in the room at that time, if at that moment he's going, oh no, I know what Paul's going to say next. I know what he's going to do. Come on, Paul, be careful. And then Paul pipes up and says, in conclusion, I just want to quote to you from the prophet Isaiah. And Aristarchus is going, oh, come on, Paul, cut it out. No, time out. I mean, come on, just take it easy. Just let them go. Leave well enough alone. Verse 25, look what Paul says. The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your ancestors. The Holy Spirit was right when he spoke to your ancestors, when he said through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. And it's just as well, because otherwise God would turn and heal you. And so Paul says, I'm going to go preach to the Gentiles now, and they'll listen. God bless you, amen. Wow. That was like Paul basically saying, I want you to open your eyes real wide now as I quote from Isaiah, and let me just poke you in the eyes. Isn't he doing that? One might think, okay, Paul, I mean, you've had them there from morning to evening. What an opportunity you've had to share the gospel. And they've listened, and some of them don't believe, but some of them do, Paul. And so why not just wrap it up and say, okay, you guys, thank you so much for your patience with me and your kindness and listening to everything we said. Let's keep the conversation going. Let's engage in dialogue. And I just want you to consider all of this and pray about it carefully as you go. But no, Paul says, I'm going to sum up by declaring something from the prophet Isaiah, that at least implies indictment. That you'd look, but you wouldn't see. That you'd hear, but you wouldn't listen and understand. God has already predicted that your reaction to reject Christ, it would happen. God knew in advance. You were fulfilling prophecy right now on the spot. Why would Paul do that? Why would he do it? Well, there are different possibilities. Maybe he did it because he's there all day long, and maybe some of these guys were pushing back on him. Maybe some of them were even hammering at him. And so he wants to get away from personal opinion and go back to Scripture, right? Go back to the Bible, so to speak, and let its authority speak for itself. So he quotes from Isaiah in order to correct them and to correct them with God's word that they ostensibly revere. Or maybe Paul was kind of warning them and at the same time trying to hook them or bait them. Like we read in Romans 11, where Paul teaches that in God's plan of salvation, ultimately those who remain in the rejection of the Messiah will suffer judgment, and God has grafted the Gentiles into the inheritance of Israel so that he might provoke the Jews to get jealous, so that they may say, hey, wait a second, the Gentiles are getting in on our Abrahamic covenant, the Gentiles are getting in on our promises, on our inheritance. What gives with that? We better change our minds. That could be what Paul's doing here. He's mainly doing it because he's already seen this pattern at work before. Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 8, John 12. This Isaiah 6 text that he cites here in verses 26 to 27, it shows up in each of the four gospel writers, and it rolls off the lips of Jesus himself. Paul mainly says it because it's true. The last thing he wanted to say to them before they disperse, and granted, he may never see them again, are you really listening? Because I don't believe you are. I believe you hear me, but you are not listening to me. Your ears are painted on the side of your head. You're not listening to the word of God. You're not seeing that Jesus of Nazareth, who has risen from the dead, is the fulfillment of all those larded messianic prophecies that are in the sacred text. Ears are painted on. Parents know what that's like, right? This week, I was just talking to Danny a little bit about this. We had the opportunity to go over to my son's place for a meal. And so Jan and Whit and I, we got over there, and we like to get over there, especially these days, because of our new granddaughter. And so when we got in the house, you know, it's a rather small house. It's quaint, and there's lots of conversation, buzzing in the air. And I decided that I would just, I saw Ayla, my granddaughter, over there in the corner in the designated play area that my daughter-in-law Amanda has for her. You know, with the sponge flooring and a little bookcase with some books and toys, and there's these little pianos everywhere with three or four keys and red, green, and yellow lights and all that. And so I just sort of lay down on the floor with her, and she's leaning up against me, and I'm saying, okay, if you press this key, the green light goes on. There's some music, and she's looking at that, and then she's looking at me. And then I say, press that one, and she does it, and she's listening to me. And we're just having a special moment of connection. Oh, it's so sweet, right? This is a new experience for me as a granddad. But then, just as quickly as she was zoned into me, she became completely unaware of me. Suddenly, she was just looking away from me, and I'm saying, Ayla, Ayla, drew the... And she's not paying any attention to me. She's looking past me. I go, what's up with... Well, how could you change so quickly? And then I look behind me, oh, and there's Whitney miming, going, hey. And now she's fixated on Whitney. Ah, distraction. Broke the spell. Well, we parents, we know all about that, you know? They can hear us. She was so close to me. She knew that I had been talking to her. She could hear my noise coming out of my mouth, but she was no longer connected, no longer listening to me. Sometimes it happens the other way around too, right? A kid says, Dad, listen, Dad, I'm on fire, Dad. And Dad, you know, he said, can't you tell? I'm texting a message right now. Oh, you're on fire? Let me take a picture of that, you know. It happens. Husbands and wives, too, we get that kind of sports-induced selective hearing. You know what I'm talking about? This is what's happening right here. These Jews, they need the Holy Spirit, just like you need the Holy Spirit, because He can transform hearing into listening when it comes to the good news of Jesus for salvation. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. The natural man, the man apart from the Holy Spirit, the man or woman who does not have the Holy Spirit residing within him or her, the natural man receives not the things of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because the things of God are spiritually discerned. Spiritually discerned insofar as the Holy Spirit within a born-again Christian sheds light so that listening can take place, so that perception can set in. Lately, I was watching part of an African safari show, and the narrator on the program was saying that every morning a gazelle gets up, and that gazelle knows that he's got to run faster than the fastest lion, or else he's dead meat. And every morning, the lion gets up and he realizes he's got to run faster than the slowest gazelle or else he's going to starve to death. And so it doesn't really matter whether you're a lion or a gazelle. When the sun comes up, you better be running in the safari. In the same way, if you are not seeking the Lord, if you're not pursuing Him, then the devil is seeking you. He's stalking you, like a roaring lion seeking to devour your soul, put you in the grave as fast as possible, lest you come to faith in Christ. If you're not seeking the Lord, then judgment is nipping at your heels. In John chapter 3, verse 36, Jesus says, powerful sentence from his mouth. You know, at the same time, you've got this glorious enlightened truth along with this great dark cloud of judgment. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. Present tense. If your heart is hard towards God's Christ, the Lord Jesus, it's as though there's this big, huge cloud that's hanging over your head and it's ready to burst, so that God's wrath rightfully would spill out upon you because of your sins. You know, if you're already a Christian, it's not simply enough to be awake in Christ. Oh, you know, like a lion in the Serengeti. Oh, I woke up. It's not enough to be awake. We're called to run. We're called to pursue Christ with zeal, to chase Him, To seek Him in prayer and in Bible study and together. That's what we're called to do. We're called to press in towards Him. For those who endure to the end will be saved. In the end, we'll know who's saved because it'll be evident that they carried on and persevered, and that will be indicative of the reality that they were genuine believers. Great Baptist pastor Charles Spurgeon, he recounts his testimony in his autobiography in these words. Because of a snowstorm, my path to church was diverted down a side street. For shelter, I ducked inside a primitive Methodist chapel. An unknown substitute lay preacher stepped into the pulpit that morning and he read his text from Isaiah 45, 22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. He was unlearned and had not much to say, thank God, for that compelled him to just keep on repeating his text. And there was nothing more needed by me except his text. Then stopping, he pointed to where I was sitting under the gallery and he said, that young man there looks very miserable. And he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, look, look, young man, look now and be saved, says the Lord. Then I had this vision, not a vision to my eyes, but to my heart. I saw what a Savior Christ was. I tasted. I had heard the gospel hundreds of times before this time. This time I listened. And now I can never tell you how it was, but I no sooner saw whom I was to believe than I also understood what it was to believe, and I did believe in that one moment. And as the snow fell on my road home from that little house of prayer, I thought every snowflake talked with me and told me of the forgiveness I had found, for I was white as the driven snow through the grace of God. And then when he got home, he says that he just walked in the door. He hadn't even uttered a word, and just the appearance of his face told his mother something was up, and she said, something wonderful has happened to you. He was radically converted. He had changed from hearing to listening, and now he was born again by the Spirit of God. Maybe you're here today, and you're not actually suffering from any lack of knowledge, because you've heard the gospel many, many times, maybe even hundreds of times. But your heart could grow cold. Your heart could grow calloused to the gospel if you keep on continuing in this way. You keep on resisting. If you keep on submerging and marginalizing the gospel and the bite of its message, you could grow so calloused that there is no more hope left for you. People come to church for many different reasons. Some people come out of habit. Sometimes it's like a cultural conditioning. Sometimes people come in order to meet other people, to feel as though they've done something for God. There are dozens of different reasons. But hearing doesn't mean you're listening. So what's the bottom line? What's the difference between hearing and listening from our vantage point? God's vantage point, it's all about the Holy Spirit. But from our vantage point, there's two things, I think. You got to know that you're a sinner, and you got to know that Jesus is the Savior. It's as simple as that. And yet it's as profound as that. You need to really know, hear with your inner ears, that you are a sinner, personally a sinner, existentially a sinner. Not that you're just, you know, grouped in with everybody else and yeah, it's a bad world and I'm sure I'm part of that, and to err is human, I've done a few things I'm not proud about, and not that at all. Not that. Talking about an inner sense of feeling the weight on your soul, the gravity of having violated the laws of your God and Maker, that you have trespassed against him in your attitude, in your words, in your deeds. You're a grave sinner, and left to yourself, you'll never be able to find right position before God. You'll never be able to enter into his rest or enjoy relationship with him now or ever. The second thing is this. You also need to know that you have a great Savior. When you know that you're a great sinner, you've got nowhere else to turn because you're bankrupt. And so you got to go to the Lord. He alone can justify you in the presence of God. What does it mean to know that you have a great Savior? Well, it means that he's not just a logical deduction after a series of proofs. He's not just a good man. He's not just some kind of great social activist for you. He's not some kind of ethical mentor. He's not someone who's merely set a good example. No, no, no. He's much more than that. He is your personal Savior. He's forgiven you of your sins. He is your Lord and your God. The one who saves you from yourself, the one who saves you from your sins, the one who saves you from eternal death and hell. To himself. That's the difference. John Newton, at the end of his life, he famously said this. Some people say that dementia was setting in. Although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a greater Savior. That's what you know when you're really listening. Do you hear the gospel sound this morning? Can you see it? Is the gospel resonating with your heart? Trust him today. Today is the day of salvation for those who believe in Jesus. Hear and listen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I do ask you and beg you to send your Spirit to work in our midst. I pray, O God, that we would not be like those who are prophesied in Isaiah. Lots of knowledge, no wisdom, ears, but no spiritual perception. So, Lord, I ask then that you would unstop our ears today so that those who have ears to hear will hear. That believers will rejoice in the greatness of your salvation and pursue you with zeal and tenacity, because you alone are worthy. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.